The word of salvation from Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. Hear the word of the Lord. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Thanks be to God. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was surrounded by the kinds of people he had come to save. Perhaps the people we would think the most likely candidates would have been the religious leaders. They were the keepers of the word of God. They were the ones who kept the prophecies and the law. And so we would think that they would be the first to receive him. They were not. They were those who hated him the most, and they mocked and scorned him on the cross. Maybe the next most likely candidates would have been the Roman soldiers. Now you say, well, soldiers are a pretty rough breed of people. Yes, but they're often deeply spiritual. We think of two centurions in the New Testament who come to faith in Jesus Christ, but here too, they also scorn the Lord Jesus. And all that left was two criminals who hung there on crosses next to Jesus. Now, these were men who'd come involuntarily. Pilate had had them put there to humiliate Jesus by association. And at first, they too hurled insults at Jesus. Verse 39 says, one of the criminals who was hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, at that point, something remarkable happened. One of the thieves spoke out against his fellow criminal. Verse 40 and 41, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? But this man has done nothing." Now, that seems like a very unlikely thing to have happen, and yet the whole history of Christianity is unlikely things that have happened, and it led to the kind of unlikely faith that will save everyone who believes. And I want to make three brief points from the word of salvation. And the first is we have a model profession of faith by the thief on the cross. It is a model profession. In fact, I think there's hardly a more encouraging example in all the scripture about the power of simple faith to procure a complete and instantaneous salvation. If you're here tonight wondering what it would mean to have faith in Jesus and be saved, you'll find a good example in this thief. Now, he began with a reproof to his fellow criminal in verse 40. "Do you not fear God?" he said. And he obviously had in mind the impending death that was going to usher these two criminals into the judgment of God. And likewise for us, faith in God begins with the fear of God and his coming judgment on sinners. Like these two men, we all stand condemned before God for our sins. We are just as guilty of violating the law of God as they were, and the consequences are the same. And so without a fear of God's holiness and judgment, we will not turn to Jesus seriously in faith. Now, with that, secondly, he confessed himself a guilty sinner. He points out, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. He admits that he's guilty. Now, the good news is that when you admit that you're a sinner, is that's the very class of people Jesus came to save. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. He is the Savior of sinners. We must confess our need to be forgiven. So he feared the Lord, and then he confessed his guilt. Now, thirdly, he recognized that Jesus was innocent of all wrong. Again, verse 41, "We are indeed justly are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now, I think we can extrapolate from that he had a sense of who Jesus was. The lights were coming on as to the identity of Jesus. Only a sinless substitute could offer his life as a ransom for others. And Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, let me say at this point, the thief is not yet saved. any more than you or I are saved with merely intellectual apprehensions or perceptions. He sees the reality of life after death. He knows there's a judgment. He's afraid of that, rightly. He confesses his need to be forgiven, and he understands something, at least, about who Jesus is. And all that leads him to take the fourth step, and it is this that saves his soul. He actually calls out to Jesus in faith. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, that's a very remarkable statement. He alone, interestingly, in the accounts on the cross, the only person who addresses Jesus, everybody else is talking about him. The only person who addresses him is the thief who believes and calls on him as our Lord is dying. I think it's particularly remarkable because we're not seeing Jesus in his exaltation. We're not even seeing him on the Mount, giving the Sermon on the Mount. He's not performing miracles now where his glory is shining through. It's the very depth of his humiliation. And yet this man calls upon him. In fact, notice he uses the name Jesus. Jesus means the Lord saves. You will name him Jesus. He will deliver his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And it is like him for us that it is when we personally call upon Jesus that we are actually saved. It's not merely an abstract opinion or statement. He not only says Jesus is a Savior, but he asks Jesus, Jesus, be my Savior. I'm a sinner. I fear God now. I'm guilty of my sins. I see who you are. Be my Savior. Here's how he puts it. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now remember that hung over Jesus' cross was a mocking statement by Pontius Pilate, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And you see, he is professing faith in that claim about Jesus. Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. He calls on him to save. It's when we call on him that we will be saved. Now, the second thing I want to point out is maybe the most remarkable thing to say from this wonderful passage, because it shows Jesus as the ready Savior that he is. Let me say that again. It shows what a ready Savior Jesus is. And I think in all the great scenes of Jesus' life, there may be no episode that more vividly makes this point at how willing he is and how able Jesus is to save any and every sinner who believes. Now consider if there was ever a time in all his life when we might expect Jesus to think about himself instead of others. Well, this had to be it. If Jesus had cried out with curses on these blasphemers who were sinning against him, we would have no complaint about that. But here we are reckoning with Jesus at the moment of his greatest weakness, facing the imminent wrath of God to be poured upon his soul in the midst of his most despicable degradation. And yet he is so ready to save the sinner who calls in faith. Now, we got an inkling of this in the first statement, the statement of forgiveness. We see Jesus' attitude when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in verse 34. He is ready to save. But we see this proven in his answer to the thief. The man asked merely that Jesus would remember him. And see, Jesus does far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you will be with me today in paradise. He only asked to be remembered. And Jesus said he will be with him. I think undoubtedly the thief is thinking about some distant future. As the thief understands it, he's dying. He's going into the place of the dead. But when you come into your kingdom, probably is towards the end of days, the last day. And he's thinking in those terms. But notice, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. What Jesus gives in response to saving faith so superabounds our expectation. It will be today that you are with me in paradise. I think we can imagine with words like that from the lips of Jesus Christ, we can imagine the peace with which this man would have entered the arms of death. He departs from a scene straight out of hell, this man who was Jesus' companion on the cross, and upon death he entered a paradise the like of which our eyes have never beheld. Charles Spurgeon describes him as Christ's first disciple in heaven. He says, I think the Savior took him with him as a specimen of what he was intending to do. He seemed to be saying to all the earthly powers, I have brought a sinner with me, and he is a sample of a great multitude to come. Well, this scene shows us what Jesus is about with startling clarity. He is crucified in utter humiliation. He has only the glory, though, of his saving work. And here Jesus is. This is his last appearance before the watching eyes of the world. And according to its standards, he is leaving in utter defeat and despair. He is dying in anguish on a cross. And yet, even when he was in the grips of the worst that this world could do to him, Jesus goes on about the work of saving sinners with perfect liberty. None of this is hindering him from saving the soul of a believer. See, when it came to Jesus saving sinners who believe, nothing in this world could stop him, not even the nails that had fixed him to the cross. What joy this is to the eyes of faith. Jesus leaves this life with a sinner in tow that he has just rescued, another brand plucked from the fire. Well, let me say this to the doubting heart, to the guilty conscience, to the burdened soul. This should give you a great sense of assurance, of the readiness, the eagerness, the unfettered ability of Jesus to save any and all who believe in him. If, put it this way, if this is what Jesus could do while dying and nailed to a cross, imagine what he can do now that he's been resurrected, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is sitting on the throne of heaven with all authority and power under his feet. What a ready Savior this Jesus is. Well, lastly, we see here some of the contours of how great a salvation it is. Notice from this sinner's example, this thief's example, that salvation is by faith and not by works. This thief was too late for works, but he was not too late to be saved. If he was going to be accepted by Jesus on the brink of a lawful execution, then clearly then his ability to do something to earn salvation, that would have no place in the forgiveness of his sin. It is by faith, not by works. Furthermore, notice how instantaneous salvation is for those who look in faith to Jesus. Again, Jesus insists, today you will be with me in paradise. It means that if you call upon Jesus and turn to him now, you will be saved now. Immediately upon calling on the Lord, your sins are forgiven, and you receive the Holy Spirit for newness of life in Christ. Well, this verse tells us comforting truths about the state of Christians beyond the grave. It tells us that we will be with the Lord. You will be with me, Jesus says. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9 that when we die and our souls are separated from our bodies, then we are at home with the Lord. In fact, Jesus uses the expression, you say, what will it be like? The word that he uses is paradise. To be with Christ in glory is paradise. His presence is what makes heaven such a joy. And undoubtedly, we're intended to recall the paradise that was lost when Adam and Eve fell and our whole race with them. Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise, means that God has remedied the problem of sin. He has opened up through the blood of his Son the way back to, in fact, as the New Testament shows us, what is and will be for us a more bountiful paradise than that which our parents lost. For us, the tree of life is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a source of life. It's the gift of a loving God who is calling sinners back into the fellowship and bliss of a reunion with him. Let me point out one thing this passage does not teach. In fact, it most certainly does not encourage it, though some foolishly draw the conclusion. The salvation of the thief on the cross does not encourage the notion that you may safely await the hour of your death and then deal with Jesus. I think the old divines were right when they said one was saved on the cross that none might despair and only one, that none might presume. And do not wait. You do not know what your future holds. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Here's how Paul put it. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Well, in one of his devotional books, Philip Ryken wrote a chapter on this thief, and he gave it a title that I thought was not only catchy but insightful. The title of the chapter was The Luckiest Man Alive. Here's what Phil Ryken wrote. He said the thief on the cross had to be the luckiest man alive. He was nothing more than a lowlife criminal, a loser. He had committed a crime. He was convicted for the crime. He was being crucified for it. So he had no future. He was going nowhere. Actually, he was going to hell. And yet of all the criminals on all the crosses, on all the hills in the Roman Empire, this thief was crucified next to Jesus Christ. Now, you and I know it wasn't luck. It was sovereign mercy that saved this thief and that put him there. But I dare say it was fortunate for him. And let me conclude this message by pointing out that it's also fortunate for you when God brings you to a place like this cross was for the thief. For some of us, it will be a great personal failure, and it makes you face the truth that you're really not invincible as you thought you were. You're maybe not as clever as you thought, and maybe even worse, you don't have things safely under control as you thought. For others, it may be an event that strikes you and threatens to wipe out your hopes and dreams, your security and peace. For others, it may simply be the day you can no longer stand the burden of your emptiness. You can no longer maintain the facade of a faked happiness. You can no longer deny the aching hole in your life. Well, whatever cross it is to which God should bring you, what he means is for you to open your eyes and, like this thief, to see that God has sent a Savior for you. If you will look up from that place where God has brought you to get your attention, and if you will look with the eyes of faith, you will find that God has placed you too beside the Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you will call on him the way this thief did from the cross, then this will be your lucky day. Like him, the scene of despair will become the gateway into paradise. From this day on, you will be with Jesus, and he will be with you. And because of that, if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, confessing your sins, believing on him, and trusting in the blood of his cross, well, then someday you will enter into the heaven that is paradise. And even now, right now, heaven will enter into you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this remarkable brief portrait of Jesus. And help us to think about this thief on the cross and your grace to allow that kind of faith. But Lord, we think of Jesus nailed to the tree, suffering and being under the scorn of the world, and yet he is still sovereign. He is still the master. He is still the savior of sinners. And Father, I pray that every one of us who's here tonight and that hears my voice would make sure that we have called on the name of the Lord, that we have asked him to be our Savior. And then, Lord, give us the joy of salvation, knowing that heaven awaits for us, even the paradise with Christ. And cause us now, Lord, to live with heaven in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to return to hymn 248. We'll sing the fourth and fifth verses, remaining seated.
Thank you.
the word of affection, John 19, 25 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Thanks be to God.
The word of anguish, Mark 15, 33 through 34. Hear the word of the Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Thanks be to God. Please take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 257, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. We'll sing the first two verses, and please remain seated.
Thank you. The word of suffering, John 19:28. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Thanks be to God. We will now sing verses 3 and verse 4 of hymn 257. Please remain seated.
The word of victory from John chapter 19, verses 29 and 30. Hear the word of the Lord. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So he put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thanks be to God.
The word of contentment, Luke 23, verse 46. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father,
Into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Thanks be to God. Well, please turn in your hymnals to hymn 261. We'll stand together as we sing, "What Wondrous Love Is This?"
Please be seated. Let me read the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper as recorded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now tonight we are remembering and commemorating the day of the year when Jesus instituted this sacrament and spoke those very words in the upper room with his disciples. The next day would be Good Friday. He would be arrested that night. And you have wonderful teaching of Jesus encouraging them. But undoubtedly, the greatest encouragement he intended to give was through this sacrament that he instituted, and he's very explicit, it was to be commemorated in the life of the church. Now, I imagine there being a reporter or some scribe sitting in the corner who is not one of the disciples, and he may have asked himself, I wonder how long they'll keep it up. And Jesus, their master, he's been so impressive, but he's going to be arrested tonight. He'll be put to death tomorrow. How many years will they keep it going? Would they be here next year? Would they keep it up 5 years from now? He probably would have thought not likely. Here we are almost 2,000 years later. It would have been somewhere between 28 AD and 30 AD. It's now 2018, and the people of Christ all around the world are continuing. Now, why is that? Well, there are two answers. The first is most important, because he is who he said he is. the claims that he made that he is the very Son of God, that he told the disciples that he was going to be leaving them to take up the throne of heaven, and that he was going to send the Holy Spirit into the world. I will send another counselor. He will take the things of me and he will give them unto you. And he has done that. In fact, he rose from the grave and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit came with power in Pentecost. And so the main reason why not 3, not 5, not 20, not 75 years later, 1,800, somebody will do the math for me, but it's getting up there towards 2,000 years, and here we are. It's because he is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and his death did accomplish salvation. So that the Holy Spirit has gone out into the world and there are people who believe. Whatever the world, a lot of things have happened to the Christian church. A lot of bad things have happened in the Christian church. A lot of bad things have happened to the Christian church. And yet here we are, getting close to 2,000 years later. And until Jesus returns, the church will be here. Because he is the Son of God. He is the Savior. His death did win the forgiveness of his people and reconcile them to the Father, and the Father has kept them. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, Jesus said. That's the main reason. But I want to point out the second reason. Because in all the years since Jesus instituted this sacrament, and then the reality, of course, on the next day when he shed his blood, there has been no other source to meet the needs of the souls of men and women. And we are here because God has saved us. We are here by the power of the Holy Spirit through his word. We are also here because deep in our hearts we know we need to be forgiven. And my friends, this sacrament proclaims to you that Jesus died. And if you can receive these elements into your hands in faith and eat and drink them as a believer, Jesus is saying to your heart, you're forgiven. You are cleansed by the blood of God. We need acceptance. We need meaning in our lives. We were made for eternity. We have immortal souls. We need to know our Maker. We need to see the face of God. We need to know who we are. We need the love of God to be upon us, that we would be what we were made to be. And that is why we're here. I point that out because as you receive the elements of the Lord's Supper tonight, let me encourage you, as now you take the steps. See, that's what we're doing now. We're sitting in the seats of those disciples. And that night it was Jesus who was ministering peace to them. Brothers and sisters, receive the peace that Jesus offers you. Receive, as you're holding in your hands the elements that are handed out by the elders of the church, receive in faith the forgiveness of your God for all your sins. That you are clean, you have been cleansed, your shame has been taken away, Christ has borne it on the tree. Accept that you are now a child of God and receive the love of an adoring Father upon your soul. Receive the fact that you are part of the church, that you are part of the great body that's going to last in eternity with a great mission and great promises and great resources given to that church. Receive from Jesus Christ that you are an heir of the eternal glory and that your hope is not in this world. This is a world of woe, but there is a world, there is a paradise of God beyond. There is the tree of life, and you're going to eat from it. Allow Christ to minister to your soul and then yield to him the thanks and the love of your heart. Now, this, of course, calls me to say that if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, who's been received into a gospel-believing church through a public profession of faith, I'd ask you to refrain from receiving these elements. But, O people of God, as tonight you sit before Jesus, allow the great truth. You see, we're here tonight because it's true. And there is nothing that will meet the needs of our souls. Let us receive his blessing. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have in the Lord Jesus. We do not claim any merit before you. We don't believe we're better than anybody else. In fact, Lord, you have opened our eyes to the greatness of our sin, the offense we've given, the hurt we've given to your heart. And yet such is your love for us that you sent your Son that he would bear the penalty that we deserve, that we might be forgiven to the uttermost, and then through his death, that we would have the whole of eternal life, that we would be dearly beloved children, that we would be entered into your glorious church, that we would be heirs of the eternal glory. Father, we receive these in faith with thanksgiving. Would you work the fruit of them into our hearts with thanksgiving and joy? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and passed it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat."
And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
The body of Christ given for you, take and eat. In the same manner, our Lord took the cup, and after giving thanks, he passed it to his disciples. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me."
In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace.
The blood of Christ shed for you, take and drink. Let us pray. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who causes the rain to fall on the earth and causes the grain to sprout, food for the eater and seed for the sower. And blessed art you, O Lord our God, for the fruit of the vine that you give to make glad the hearts of men. But our Father, we give our greatest thanks to you for what you have given in your Son, that we, through his body and his blood, we might be saved from our sins into your loving embrace for eternal life. Help us tonight, Lord, to remember Jesus Christ, to remember the love for us by which he departed from the disciples toward the cross. Help us to remember the pain that he suffered, that we might be forgiven of our sins. And Father, we look forward to the Resurrection Sunday, when we will see in your word yet again that you have raised him from the dead, that we might have eternal life. Oh, Lord, help us to remember Jesus, that you might be praised. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn 252, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Let's rise together and sing. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be dominion and glory both now and forever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. And God's people said, Amen.